Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us your oil, or give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Gracious Father, as we read your word tonight, as we examine this parable, help us, Lord, to have a heavenly perspective. Lord, help us to have your insight, your wisdom. Lord, we look to you for instruction tonight. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. This chapter is basically just a continuation of the same dialogue that started out in Matthew chapter 24. The main message is still basically to watch and to be ready, to be awake, to be looking for our Lord as he comes back, because we don't know the day or the hour, and so it's a matter of being prepared at all times. This whole discourse was prompted by a question, actually a compound question, by the disciples back in Matthew 24, verse 3. And there it says, in fact, turn it with me for a minute, just a page to your left or so, Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. His disciples, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, referring to the destruction of the temple, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and what shall be the sign of the end of the world? And so Jesus spent basically all of chapter 24 answering that question, and now he gets into these parables that show kind of a sense of expectancy. Many are going to be caught by surprise, so make sure you're on the lookout. Make sure you're aware of what's going on around you, and be ready. We have to be careful, though, because you know all the parables have basically a primary or a particular meaning to the passage. And oftentimes, because they are parables, people will take them and kind of twist them around, and they can make them say a lot of different things if you're not careful. And so you got to kind of take the text as literally as possible, being careful not to spiritualize that. But the bottom line for this chapter, for this parable, basically is that Jesus is coming soon. Watch for him and be ready. You know, and if we can just remember those 3 points, Jesus is coming soon, be looking for him, and be ready when he comes. If you just do that for the rest of your life, you'll be set. I mean, because that's what the Bible's about. That's what it's all about, is being ready that way. Now, the first the parable that we have here, we have the parable of the 10 virgins, and you have to kind of understand somewhat the Eastern philosophy of marriage and the way it was back in those days. All the marriages back then were arranged. Young guys and girls didn't go dating. They didn't, like, you know, go to school. Oh yeah, that one. None of that. The parents kept them separate. Boys didn't play with girls, and back and forth. There wasn't a playground. They worked in the field, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And the parents got together essentially and decided who was going to marry who. And at one point, what would take place is when a young man had spotted a girl, or the parents had spotted a girl that they thought would be suitable for their son, the father of the groom, potential groom, would go and talk with the father of the potential bride. They would have a discussion about dowries. They would have a discussion about where they're going to live and how they're going to live, and all these kinds of things. And once they settled all these things out and determined a dowry price, and basically that was money that would be set aside in the form of either cattle or actual money, whatever, you know, because we always joke about, yeah, you know, that girl, she's very pretty, 3 goats, 2 camels, you know, all that kind of stuff. But they did that. I mean, it wasn't kidding around then. Once they established a price and agreed on it, the way they agreed on it was they would bring the son in, and the father of the groom would take a cup, he would fill it with wine, and hand it to the son. The son then would approach the girl and extend the cup to her and say, will you accept this cup? And basically, she was under the father's direction. She would accept the cup, or the father would accept it for her and give it to her, like, you drink this. But it was very symbolic, though. The young lady would take the cup, she would drink from it, and then she would hand it back to the groom, who would then drink from it. Then they were betrothed. They were like engaged. Now, a betrothal at that point, that was as good as being married. From that point forward, if they broke up, they had to actually get a divorce. It wasn't like, okay, we'll go study and see how it goes. No. It was a very formal agreement at that point. And if either one of them messed around, it was adultery. And they would be stoned and killed. It was very serious stuff. And so, at that point, there's this betrothal. The young lady would stay with her parents. The young man would go back to his house with his father. And then the father would give him direction about building his own house. Now, the way they did it back in those days was they would basically add on to the existing house. You know, the young woman left her parents eventually and just stayed with her husband, who stayed with his parents. Yeah, so there's always the mother-in-law issue and all that kind of stuff. The father would determine when they would get married, how they would get married, where they would live, all those different things about that. And as the young man built their own living quarters, the father would determine the timing of the wedding. When the father said, okay, it's time, the son then would get all of his friends together. They would get, dressed up, cleaned up, all that kind of stuff, and they would go essentially to get the bride. Now, the bride knew, obviously, that she's engaged or betrothed, and she knew that someday the groom was going to come get her. And she might know through the rumor mill, you know, what's going on in town, all that kind of stuff, the progress, because it was, so here's what I want you to do. So she would kind of know just about kind of sort of when these things would take place, but she'd never know exactly when. And what would happen is the father would send, okay, son, it's time. Go get the bride. And so he would take his best man, you know, all the guys with him and stuff, the wedding party, if you will, and they would go to get the bride. And as they got close to the bride's house, she's supposed to be looking, and her handmaidens and all that kind of stuff. And essentially, as they see the groom coming down the road or up the driveway or whatever it is, it's like, oh, there he is. And they were supposed to be all ready and just like, boom, go out the door and meet him. And it wasn't like he was supposed to even knock on the door. When they saw him coming and knew that he was coming for the bride, she was then to go out and meet him. From that point forward, he would take her. They would turn around and go back to Dad's house. And then at Dad's house, they would have a wedding ceremony. And that wedding feast would last about a week. And so part of the preparation was getting food for like the whole town, all your family and stuff. It's one thing to have people over Thanksgiving, but imagine them coming over for like a week, feeding your family and extended family and friends breakfast, lunch, and dinner for a week, making sure that all the needs are met. See, it was a big deal. And so they would go back, the wedding thing would take place, and in the middle of that, the bride and groom would be put together, they would consummate the marriage, and then the wedding feast would continue on for the whole time. And, you know, there's no real privacy and all that whole thing. And when the bride and groom kind of like went into their own room or tent or whatever, everybody's at the door waiting. And when they would come out, you know, sometime later it's like, big party and stuff. But, you know, those private moments, you know, the honeymoon thing, your in-laws are like in the next room. And it's all kind of, it's a different culture. So what's taking place here is in this parable, you see that the virgins are, in a sense, are already betrothed. Okay? They're waiting for the groom to come and get them and take them to the wedding feast. They don't know when he's coming. All they know is be dressed, have your makeup on, and have your oil. Okay? Be ready to go. And it could be a week, it could be a month. You know, typically it would be roughly a year, 6 months to a year. But as it got closer and closer, they kind of knew, okay, I think it'll be this week. And if it got close like that, they were supposed to just be ready all the time. So none of that, you know, sleeping in until 11 o'clock and, oh, okay, you know, take a shower, put my face on, that kind of thing. You know, it was like, nah. You know, up at the crack of dawn and ready to go, you know, for that whole time. And so that's what's taking place here. You know, all this has been negotiated. It's all been set up. They, in their culture, know what to expect. And so as Jesus is speaking this parable about the virgins and about the wedding feast and all the things that are going to take place, they relate to it. It's part of their culture. It's what they understand. And so they get it. We, when we hear these things, we sit back and go, wow, what's this mean? You know, virgins and, you know, the bridegroom and coming to get them and all that kind of junk. We can't relate that to our culture because our culture is so different. You know, I mean, vastly different than this. But when you understand where they're coming from, it gives you some insights and then what's taking place, you know, actually in this parable. So in verse 1, is that then the kingdom of heaven, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. The word then, you know, what is that or when is that? And Jesus is speaking about the last days. And so it's talking about the last days. But the number 10 is significant in the Bible. 10, when you think about it, you know, there's the 10 commandments. It took 10 men, 10 Jewish men to establish a synagogue. And so 10 represents the law. And 5, because there's 5 foolish virgins and there's 5 wise virgins, the number 5 represents the number of grace. And it's interesting that only 5 end up going in, 5 in a sense end up being saved. And it's, you know, go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, you know, lest any man should boast." And so, again, these numbers are significant. And notice as well, it says 10 virgins as opposed to 10 women or 10 wives. And these 10 virgins, in a sense, represent the church. They represent the bride of Christ. Now, a virgin, for those of you that don't know, is someone who's not had intimate relations. And in this particular context, it's someone who's not committed fornication because, in a sense, they're betrothed. Okay, they're engaged. And so for someone to go out and have intimate relations with somebody else, that means they're committing fornication. That means they're committing a sin. That means they're being in some way unfaithful. And it's interesting how the Bible treats this. I mean, we know the Ten Commandments say, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery and all that kind of stuff. But God looks at people who belong to Him and worship Him. That's the marriage. And someday, you know, we'll be together with Him in heaven. But He looks at that same group of people, us, the church. We're betrothed to Him. We're supposed to love Him and love Him only. So when we give our love to someone or something else, He refers to that as spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery. Because there are people, even people that claim to be Christians, that do worship other things. And, you know, it's like, well, hold on. I haven't committed adultery. What are you talking about? Well, see, Jesus didn't define adultery as, you know, is always the physical act. He looked at it as unfaithfulness of the heart. Okay? Whether it's you look at a woman with lust, or you love something else more than we love Jesus. And I know, you know, I've known people that love their car more than they love their wives. You know, I know people that have loved their stuff or their things more than the Lord. And so it's understanding, you know, where all this is coming from. Now, if you remember back in Leviticus chapter 21, as we were going through that study, remember we got to the part about how the limitations for a high priest, who they could marry. I mean, certain priests could marry certain people, but there were some parameters or some limitations there. But when it came to the high priest himself, we read in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 13 and 14, "And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or divorced woman or profane or a harlot. These shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife." Jesus is always the fulfillment of all these scriptures. Jesus is our great high priest. So what's the requirement for his bride? His bride must be a chaste virgin. Now, we're that bride. You think, hold it, I ain't so clean. None of us is clean like that. We go through our lives and we defile ourselves. We've been unfaithful in different ways. And you think, well, how can we possibly qualify then to be the bride of Christ? Well, Jesus tells us that we are washed by the water of the Word. And we know that we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what makes us pure. It's kind of like, you know, when someone becomes a believer, a married person with children or whatever, they start off as a virgin in God's eyes. It's a complete restoration. You know that old joke about you can't just be like a little pregnant? Well, in a sense, this is the reversal of that whole process, and God sees us in His eyes as being pure. And the bridegroom, the church's relationship with Jesus is as a bride to her husband. And so speaking of and identifying with the bride of Christ. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, let's turn there for a minute. Paul talks about that relationship. And in Ephesians 5:23, it starts, "For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify." And the word sanctify there is the same word for holy. Okay, it's sanctification, consecration, being set apart, but it's being made holy. Okay, and it goes on, "and cleansing with the washing of water of the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And then skipping down to verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So we see in this, not only is the church considered to be the bride of Christ, but we also see a responsibility for men or for husbands to wash our wives in the Word of God. That we should read to them, we should minister God's Word, men, to our wives and to our daughters, and cleanse them with the washing of water by the Word. And this is an interesting litmus. You know, this is a responsibility of men and husbands, but I also look closely to young men that would one day look upon another girl or a woman to be a wife, or a husband-wife relationship. Girls, if that guy will not wash you in the Word now, why would he ever wash you in the Word later? I look at that as saying, if they take that responsibility seriously and they'll do that now, then they'll continue doing that later on. But if they're not doing it now, they're not going to start miraculously just doing that. So look for the person that will do that for you. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Now, how can a wife make herself ready? And if you think about modern brides, okay, let's get the dress on, let's get the makeup on, let's do our hair and all that kind of junk. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a spiritual preparation. And again, that comes from being washed in the water of the Word, being immersed in God's Word. There is a time, a preparation that takes place prior to this wedding feast. And we as a bride need to prepare ourselves. And that's part of what you guys are doing tonight. That's part of what I'm doing tonight. We are being washed in the water of the Word. God's Word does not return void. It's washing over all of us tonight as we sit here. And that's an awesome thing. But it is interesting, and maybe you've seen this, Sunday mornings or sometimes early events here at church, you can tell who's ready and who's not. You know, typical guys event, guys will walk in, all crooked and goofy looking sometimes, sheet marks on their face. You know, there was a guy that used to come to men's prayer back at Calvary Valley Springs, and his hair would always be the Gumby wedge. It's supposed to be straight up, but it'd be like over off to the side, and he'd come in with fuzz on his face from the sheets and stuff. And it's like, and he's always proud, "Man, I just got out of bed." I go, "Don't be proud of that, dude." Next time, comb your hair, brush your teeth, and then come to church. There's a preparation time. But that's what we need to be aware of, that it isn't just, being there, it's being there the right way. Now in verse 2 it says, back in Matthew 25, "Five of them were wise, and five were foolish." And so now we have this distinction, five were wise, five were foolish. Seemingly they were all believers. But what's the difference between the wise and the foolish? I mean, how do we determine? Obviously, at the end of this thing, we see that some of them don't have oil, some of them don't get in. But what are the things that characterize or distinguish the wise from the foolish? And Jesus gives us a clue in Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 and 46. In fact, you ought to just about be that's probably on the same page. Look at Matthew 24, verse 45. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due time or due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. So we see the connection here. Who then is that faithful and wise servant? There's a connection between faithfulness and wisdom, okay? And then we see that what's that faithful and wise servant do as you go through that verse? To give them meat in due season. Well, the meat that we're talking about is the Word of God. A faithful and wise servant is someone who gives someone else God's Word. Well, you can't give what you don't have. So that means you've got to take God's Word in, and then you've got to look for a way to give God's Word out. And that's not actually very hard to do. You don't have to be a pastor. You just got to be around some other human being. All you got to do is you do your devotions, you go to Bible study, you do whatever, and then you find somebody to share with. You know, my wife does her own devotions, and she'll tell me, all the time she's sharing her devotions with me. And I share the things that God gives me with her. We go back and forth. And, you know, we have conversations with our friends and different people all the time. Yeah, man, God spoke to me about this. Or, hey, I was called the other day about going to Haiti. And that night, the Lord gave me a word in my evening devotions about going to Haiti. And so I started sharing that with people. It's like, yeah, cool. That's what we do, though. That's part of a healthy relationship. But that's also part of being faithful. Now, if you understand this, when you if you understand that wisdom is linked to faithfulness, then foolishness is linked to a lack of faithfulness. Okay, wisdom is linked to faithfulness. So unfaithfulness is foolishness. Okay, in God's economy, and so in Hebrews, you know, faith and faithfulness is the issue here. So what is faith? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, slow down for a minute and just think about those words. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. You hope for things oftentimes that you can't put your hands on. You can't quite grasp it. But it's the substance. It's something that there is substance. It's tangible. Okay? And the evidence of things not seen. Oftentimes, we tell people, I'm not going to believe that until you show me. But Jesus says, no, believe me, then I'll show you. That's kind of how it works for him. Faith really is a call to action, to doing something based on what we believe. If I told you tonight, and I'm lying, by the way, it's just a hypothetical kind of a thing. If I told you that there was a bomb in this room and it's set to go off in 15 seconds, if you believe that, if you have the faith for that, then you should not be sitting here. You should be running out that door, screaming your brains out, and dragging people with you. Okay? Because if we believe that, then we would act on it, right? A lot of people say they believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't act on it. They go, oh yeah, that sounds good. You know, the head bobbers. Oh yeah. But if we believe it truly, then we should act on that. And that's exactly what James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You know, the demons know that God is real, but how do they act on that? Now, it's kind of like I tell you, hey, you know what? I'm a professional carpenter. And then you come to my house and none of my chairs are straight. The table's crooked. The walls are crooked. You know, or I say, hey, I'm a home builder. And you come to my house and what is it? It's a mobile home or a trailer or something. And you go, well, where's the house you built? Or maybe I say the same thing. You walk to my house and go, whoa, there's this, you know, really well built home. Then you go, okay, I see the proof of it. In a sense, the question is, where's the proof of our Christianity? You know, if we tell somebody we're a Christian, how do we prove that? What is different about us, about our lives, because of our Christianity? And sometimes, honestly, that can be a challenge. I mean, sometimes we've been a Christian for so long, we forgot what it was like to be a heathen, you know? But I can tell you, I can detail to you through my testimony how and why my life is different because of Jesus. Before Jesus, I could look you straight in the face and lie to you and not think a thing of it and be very convincing. Before I knew Jesus, as a police officer, I would see people in the street and they would look at me cockeyed or just say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing, and I would hit them and knock them out for no reason. And then I'd kick them when they hit the ground. And then I would handcuff them and take them to jail for hitting me. I would lie. I would beat people. I had an incredible temper and all kinds of stuff. And after I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, it wasn't always absolutely instant, but He's taught me to be and to value being a man of integrity, to tell the truth. He's taught me to be gentle. He's taught me to be patient and kind. People have said things to me in the last few years, in the last couple of years I was a cop, and other cops are standing around me kind of going, I can't believe you haven't knocked this dude out, man. How come you're putting up with that garbage? And I go, well, because Jesus got this whole Teflon thing going around my heart right now, and it just bouncing off. I'm not sure what's going on, you know. But it's I'm different. And, you know, and I'm more patient with everybody around me. Now, that means tomorrow I'll be tested severely because I'm bragging, but I'm not bragging on me. I'm bragging on the Lord. I'm bragging on what the Lord has done in me. And if you could have known me 20 years ago or 25 years ago, your head would be vigorously shaking up and down right now. Because there's a lot of people that still don't, you know, like, I can't believe that guy's a pastor. But faith is a call to action, to do something based on what we believe. And in this case, it's the action of preparation, knowing that our Lord is coming soon. If these 10 virgins really believe that Jesus is coming, that the bridegroom is coming, that should compel them to think about the future. It should compel them to want to be prepared in the eventuality when He shows up. Do we believe that Jesus is coming? I mean, we say that all the time. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And if you get down to the brass tacks, the doctrinal issues of it, Jesus could come today. He could come tonight. There's nothing that would prevent that from happening. But if we believe that, how can we be prepared for that? Well, number one, be right with God. And you know, receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and be on His side on His terms. Secondly, holy and righteous living. You know, accepting Jesus Christ isn't just a get out of hell free card. It's not like fire insurance, you know, just in case this thing happens or just in case the Word of God is true. It's a call to holiness, personal holiness for each one of us. And that means when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we turn away, we repent of our lifestyle, of our sin, and now we walk in His ways according to His will. It is not His will that we would be involved in pornography. It is not His will that we'd be involved in sexual immorality. It is not His will that we would cheat on our income taxes. It is not His will that we'd steal a paperclip from work. And on down the list of things. And they, oh man, what a burden. No, it's not a burden, it's freeing. Because now I'm no longer controlled by my lust. I'm no longer controlled by the sins of my flesh. I'm controlled by the Spirit of God. I yield myself to Him, and all I got to do, and if I ever get confused, all I got to do is ask Him, Lord, what do you want me to do? And if you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, He will tell you, do this or don't do that. You will know. There will never be a question. The hard part comes when we just decide, well, I really wanted to do that. And we give God lip service and go, oh, what do you think, God? He goes, don't do that. He goes, are you sure, God? I mean, and we start, you know, rationalizing all this kind of stuff and end up doing it. Because we ignore God, we forget about God. But if we truly just listen and be obedient to Him, He will guide us every step of the way. And that's part of our Christian walk, that call to action. Now, later we see that the foolish or the unfaithful are not accepted. They're cast out as hypocrites. So we're talking about salvation issues. Interesting. But they both look the same. There are 10 virgins. They're all waiting for the bridegroom. But 5 are faithful, 5 are not faithful. You know, so there's these nuances of, well, where do I stand in that? You know, I don't want to debate whether, well, what about those 5 unfaithful? I mean, once saved, always saved, all that kind of stuff? No. Like I talked a week or two ago, I'm relying on my abiding relationship in Jesus Christ. That's where I find security. That's where I find my salvation is secure. When I know, hey, you know what, I just want to stay close and tight and dialed in to Jesus. Now, Verse 3, it says that they that were foolish took no oil, took their lamps and took no oil with them. And so, you know, why didn't they take oil? I mean, that's the million-dollar question. And the answer is they were short-sighted. They weren't looking ahead. And we see that all the time in our own culture. I mean, there's people that are, you know, organizationally minded. You know, there's people that, you know, are able to plan stuff out. And every time you go, hey, do you have one? You know, you're on a camping trip. Hey, man, I forgot my such and such. Do you have one? And the guy just, he's already pulling it out. Yeah, I got two. You know, there's people that are like that. But the preparation that we need is not just to have our you know, our backpack full of Boy Scout stuff. The only preparation that we need is to understand that we are sinners in need of salvation. And once we look far enough ahead, I mean, imagine this. There's young people in this room, and there's not so young people in this room. And I don't want to use the O word, because it applies to me. But here's the deal. What happens when we die? Now, it's an interesting statistic. Young people die just as much as old people. In fact, every young person does die eventually. Okay? But sometimes, you know, you fall off a skateboard, crack your head, boom, you're done. And it'll look great on video. Okay? Or you live it to be, you know, 95 years old and you're just teetering on your cane, clover, or whatever. You know, everybody dies. But a lot of people spend a lot of time ignoring that fact. A lot of people spend a lot of time going, I don't want to think about that. I don't hear you. I don't hear you. I don't hear you. But that's what we're talking about. These women were either thinking about the future or they weren't. Now, I'd rather settle my future when I'm a teenager or at whatever point in life I get to when I go, okay, I'm eventually going to die. In fact, that's why I got saved. I don't know about you guys, but that's why I got saved. I was sitting in a room one night doing an examination on a heroin addict. And I've been kicking doors and fighting and having just a great, glorious time as a police officer, driving my car fast, getting into shootings. It's like, whoa! I mean, it's like, man, my head was about like that big. And I was living life large. And I sat in that room one night, and by the grace of God, he put the thought in my head, what happens when you die? And I had just enough religious training to know, when I die, I am going to hell. Plain and simple. All the stuff I did, it was not a problem to figure it out. You know, and if I hadn't been killed, you'd be guarding me over there. You know, I'd be talking to you through the bars. And when I figured that out, it would be stupid to go, well, how can I get out of that? Or not to say that. How can I get out of that? Because that's exactly what I did. How do I not go to hell? And I didn't know the answer to that question. And that's what led me to a place where I finally gave my heart and my life to Jesus Christ. Because that's what's being spoken of here. Plan ahead. If you see judgment coming, you see the end of the world coming, you see the end of your life coming eventually, these people were not thinking ahead. Now, the foolish, it says, took no oil. Oil is always symbolic of or representative of the Holy Spirit. And so, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is an interesting subject all by itself. You know, there are some denominations that either overemphasize or abuse the supposed ministry of the Holy Spirit in such a way that people think they're nuts. And I'm talking about the hyper-Pentecostal, you know, swinging from the chandeliers, rolling on the ground, barking like dogs, and waiting for gold dust to come down from the ceiling. I mean, and people do all kinds of just nutty things. And I've only seen it on videotape. I haven't actually seen it in person, praise God. But I know it's out there. And there's people that claim, well, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I go, no, that's not. That's the ministry of the flesh. That's the ministry of the enemy. Because it's a bad witness. People see that kind of stuff and go, I'm out of here. It weirds me out. I will not listen to them. Cuckoo, cuckoo, you know, whatever. And messed up. But that's one extreme. There's another extreme. Other churches, other denominations that completely ignore or completely discount the ministry, the righteous ministry, of the Holy Spirit. Because they've seen the other stuff, or they don't believe the gifts of the Spirit are for today, so they go completely the other direction and act like the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. But you know, our God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He does not change. And has the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament? Has the Holy Spirit worked in the Church of Acts, which we are still in, by the way? We're like in chapter 29 right now. The Holy Spirit is the same because God is the same. But you know, the Bible describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Bible describes the giftings of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a right way and a wrong way to look at it. But what's the right way? It's through the lens of God's Word. What God's Word has to say about these things. And, you know, the two extremes, I believe, are contrary to God's Word. And we believe that those extremes are incorrect. And there is a balance to be struck, which is based, like I'm saying, on God's Word. Now, Calvary Chapel, just so you know, technically is a Pentecostal church. But people use phrases like that, like Pentecostal. Oh, man, where's the chandeliers? You know, how can we pray without chandeliers? Pentecostal just means that we believe in the perpetuity of the gifts of the Spirit. That we believe that the Holy Spirit is active and working today. And so we believe, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12, you know, all the giftings of the Spirit that Paul lists in those two books, they are real. And they can be exercised according to God's will, according to God's Word. And so, you know, that's one of those things that should be established. I guess what I'm getting to at this point is we just want to make sure that we have oil in our lamps and that our vessels are filled with oil. Now, again, the oil speaks of consecration, being set apart, set aside for God's purposes. If you remember in our study in Exodus chapter 30, almost half the chapter, was given to the holy anointing oil of God. Now, that anointing oil was not for common things. When that was made up, it had a secret recipe, so to speak, and then it was only to be used on holy things of the temple, the instruments and the people. And so, basically, they would use it to consecrate the tabernacle. They sprinkled it on the Ark of the Testimony, on the menorah, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, all these things. They were all anointed with oil. And the priests themselves were anointed with oil. Then later on, as we go through the Old Testament, we see that not only are the priests anointed, but the prophets, the true prophets of God, they're anointed with oil as well. And we see after that that the kings, like Saul, he was anointed. King David was anointed with oil. Interesting when you think about the men that are anointed, prophets, priests, and kings. And Jesus Christ is the only one that fulfilled all three roles. And so that's why he's called, you know, we refer to like Lord Jesus Christ, like first, middle, and last name. But that's not what it is. Lord is a title. Lord is like master. In Hebrew, it's Adonai. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Yeshua, or the English word Joshua. And the word Yeshua means God is salvation. And then Christ, that word it's a Greek word, and it means anointed. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach. That's where they get the word Messiah. He's the anointed one. And we say Jesus Christ, but we really should be saying Jesus the Christ. Because he's Jesus, the anointed one. Well, the question is, how was Jesus anointed? Now, we know that as we go through the Gospels at different times, you know, different women were pouring oil on him, on his head, and on his feet, that kind of thing. We know that. But also in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, we read, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightaway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, physically, visibly, and practically. We see John, in John chapter 1, verse 32, describing that event. He says, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode, it rested upon him." Jesus, the Gospels say he was full of the Holy Spirit. And how do you know that? I mean, if you just read about him, all the things he did, the miracles, his teachings, everything else, it was anointed. There was never a better teacher than Jesus. I mean, he would tell people, you know, you're a sinner and you're doing it all wrong. And they go, wow, that's cool. I tell people, hey, you're a sinner and you're doing things all wrong. And they go, forget you, man. I'm going to the church. You know, whatever. But Jesus would, he would tell people hard things and they would receive it. In Luke, Jesus himself, in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah. In verse 4, we have a contrast now, but it says, but, and that's a contrasting word, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So now we've got a contrast between the foolish and the wise, those that didn't take oil, and those that did take oil. And so, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. It's difficult to carry oil in your pocket. I've tried that. I've got this little vial with oil in it, you know, that I use for anointing people when they're sick, and I pray over them and stuff. And every now and then, the sin will come unscrewed, and I'll pull this thing out, and I just see this little short lid hanging out there. Then I look at my pants, and it's just a big old oil spot, you know, over where my pocket should be clean. Like, ooh, no wonder I felt so silky smooth today, you know? And it's like, it's difficult to carry oil in your pocket. And so what we're talking about is, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Again, oil refers to, or symbolized by, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. But Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure, and the treasure being spoken of is the Holy Spirit itself. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Think of yourself as a clay jar. In fact, I think that's where that band Jars of Clay got their name. They're just clay jars, clay vessels. And what are we full of? Garbage. Okay? But when we accept Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in us and forces all the garbage out. Okay? Displaces the garbage. And we become vessels of honor. You know, there's a parable that talks later on about vessels of gold and silver, vessels of, you know, wood and clay. When you go through that parable, read it carefully. It never says which one is one of honor, which one is one of dishonor. The way it's either honorable or dishonorable is based on the contents. You know, you take a wooden vessel and you fill it full of gold, that's a vessel of honor. You take a vessel of gold and make it into a spittoon, all of a sudden it's dishonor. It's the contents that determine whether it's a vessel of honor or not. Are we each a vessel of honor tonight? What's the most valuable thing we can have? The most valuable thing we can have is a personal relationship with Jesus and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Is our vessel filled with the Holy Spirit? Paul is referring to believers when he talks about these earthen vessels that have this treasure in them. Peter, he declared in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he said, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, speaking of wives, according to knowledge or understanding, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Okay? We are vessels. That's the point I'm trying to make. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul again exhorts us. He says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. When I was younger, I'm talking 20, 25 years ago, when I was about 20 or 25, thinking about it now. Yeah, I said, well, okay. I remember being around other cops, being around a lot of other people that drank and stuff, and I decided one day I want to be kind of like a tough guy. I want to be a mature cop and a, you know, kind of a man's man. And so I wasn't just going to, you know, go buy a six pack of Budweiser, because that was like, you know, to me it was kind of passe. But I remember watching John Wayne. And John Wayne never drank a beer that I ever saw. He always drank whiskey. Actually, he always drank bourbon. Drank bourbon. I'm not even a homeschooler. Anyway, he always drank bourbon. So I researched, like, what's the most macho kind of man drink? And I figured it was bourbon. So I would go, when I went out to a nice restaurant, and I'd never been drunk in my life, by the way, really. But I would order like a bourbon and water. And I would sip at it, because I tried gobbling up one time, and boy, that hurt. Anyway, later on, I realized that it wasn't doing anything for me. I mean, wasn't solving my problems, wasn't making me feel more manly, anything else. And I decided even before I was a Christian, I would stop drinking, because I'd seen everybody in my family get drunk and how interesting they were when that happened. And I go, I don't want to be that stupid. So I stopped doing that. Then I became a Christian. And after I became a Christian, I began to really want to hear God's voice. I wanted to understand His Word and to study His Word. And it came to this scripture when it talks about, you know, not being filled with wine, drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And I realized that any time we take anything into our body that would cause us to be under the influence of it, whether it's alcohol or drugs or too much sinus medication or whatever, that would somehow impair my ability to hear God's voice accurately. And that's when I decided I would never drink again so long as I live. Because I want and I crave to hear God's voice. I don't not drink because it's a religious duty and obligation. You know, I'm afraid that I won't, you know, because the Bible doesn't say you cannot drink. But I don't drink, actually for two reasons. The first reason is very selfish. I want to hear God's voice clearly. And I don't want to do anything that would impair that. Secondly, I want to be a good role model to all of you. I don't want you to see me tipping a beer back over my pizza in the football game or whatever. You go, oh, well, Pastor Mike drinks. Yeah, that's cool. Christians can drink. And for all I know, maybe one of you has a problem with alcohol, and that's the thing that just tips you right into that. And I've seen other Christians be stumbled by that. Now, this is not a big preachy message on you can't drink. This is a message on hearing the voice of God. This is a message on knowing God's will, being ready, watching and waiting and being prepared that when He shows up, we get on the train. You know what I mean? And have you ever seen anybody miss the boat because they didn't understand the message? You know? Well, I don't want that to be us. And so for me, it's kind of come down to that one thing. Now, Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, a man must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Being born again, having your vessel, your heart filled with the Holy Spirit is the issue. That's what being born again is. You see, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we repent of our sins and pray to receive Jesus, He forgives us of our sin, and then the Holy Spirit comes to actually live in us. We become that vessel of honor. We become the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. Now, that is sometimes hard to imagine. Now, I don't know how to relate this to women, so you're going to have to kind of, you know, figure this out for a second. But most fathers would not take their 4-year-old son or daughter to a strip joint. Most fathers. Right? Okay. Why then will we take Jesus there? Because He's in us. You know what I mean? Most of us would not, you know, get mad driving down the road. And, you know, we've got your pastor in the car, you got your wife, and maybe a rabbi or something. And, it would not just flip the guy off next to you and scream your brains out and cuss him out and the whole thing in front of all your church friends. Right? Because we want to look spiritual. Why would we do that when Jesus is there? It's the same thing. Actually, I think it's worse. We have to understand that when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He comes to live in us and he comes to dwell amongst us. In John chapter 3, continuing his discussion with Nicodemus, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh," that's our bodies, "but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." In other words, we have to have that spiritual life in us. "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again." Again, a couple of quick references. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know ye not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Again, 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own." That's one of the hardest things for Christians to get used to. When we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, yeah, we accept Him, but guess what? He accepts us. He accepts us in a way that it takes us years, I think, to figure out what we've done. You ever sign a contract and not realize what you've done? I've done that. You know, when you buy a house, you sign for about an hour. Just sign. And they just tell you, oh yeah, it's this, it's that, it's the other thing. They could be lying through their teeth because I'm never going to read that whole thing. Yeah, and probably are. But the deal is, sometimes we sign on the dotted line and we don't realize we just gave our lives to Jesus. We didn't just say, "Lord, I will rule with you. I'll be a right-hand man." When we give our lives to Jesus, we say, "No, I will be a slave. And you can do with me whatever you want to do." Sometimes we get mad when people don't treat us right. But what rights does a slave have? None. You know, sometimes, you know, things don't go the way we want them to. Well, what should we expect? We're not in charge anymore. It's not our way. It's not my way and the highway. It's His way and no other way. Between verses 3 and 4, the distinction between the foolish and the wise is taking oil in their lamps or having their vessels filled, being saved before that end time comes, before that last day is there. Now, that makes me think there's a distinction between the death of those who are saved and the death of those who are not. Now, I've mentioned this before, but to me it's worth repeating. We are an inferior trinity. God is a superior trinity. He's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We are body, soul, and spirit. Our body is our physical body. We can run, we can jump, we can express ourselves. Our soul, okay, is our ability to learn, to comprehend, to think, to reason. We're all born with that. What we're not born with is a spirit. We're alive physically, and we can learn, and we can think, most of us. Okay, but we do not have a spirit when we're born, period. It's not until we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior that the Holy Spirit comes to live in us and we're a complete Trinity. Up to that point, we're just losers. Okay? But, loser salute. But that's, you're missing something. You know? You ever see somebody go, brick shy of a load, something like that? That's all of us until we accept Jesus Christ. You know? Now, think about this. As a believer, a complete Trinity, when we die, our body decays, it corrupts, it all the stuff that happens, and we turn back into dirt, eventually. Our spirit is joined with our soul, with our consciousness, our ability to think and reason. They're joined together, and they return to God. Our spirit and our soul are released from this physical prison that we call a body. That's why we get older, by the way. That's why our bodies fall apart when we get older, so we crave being released from this. And unencumbered, we can worship God in holiness. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, Solomon tells us that then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Now, the unbeliever, the loser, who dies, he's got a body, he's got a soul, no spirit. When he dies, The body corrupts, dies, turns back to dirt. The consciousness, the soul, the ability to think, to reason, to discern, comprehend stuff. That then goes to hell. That consciousness is transported and it's eternal, just like the spirit is, and it's eternally in damnation in a place called hell where there's weeping and wailing, suffering, gnashing of teeth, misery that can't even be described or even comprehended in this life for eternity. That's the difference between having oil and not having oil. It's not just an economic discussion about the rapture or about these other things. It's a salvation issue. And if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you made the best decision you ever made in eternity, because that means you're going to heaven. If you've not made that decision, if you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, not only are you a loser, but in that condition, if you die tonight, or if Jesus calls the church, you know, basically, you're left behind. Or you die and go to hell. It's that simple. And I'm here to tell you that there's a remedy for that. It's a very simple remedy. It's amazing to me how God will bring us as individuals each to a place one day where we recognize our need. Every single human being, I believe, comes to that point where they realize they're not right with God somehow. And the gospel, the good news is how to get right with God. And that's by admitting that we're a sinner and asking Jesus to forgive us of our sins and to come into our life and to be our Lord and be our Savior. And once we do that, we're complete and we're headed in the right direction. That's the gospel. Anyway, obviously there's a lot more to this parable and we'll finish it off next week. But if you're here tonight, you've never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you have any more questions, I encourage you to come up and talk to me after the service or ask somebody else around you a question, and we would love to lead you in a prayer that you could be born again. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for the application of your word in our hearts and our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue just to work effectively in us and through us. Lord, pour out your spirit upon us, Lord, and help us to be prepared, to be ready, to be waiting for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.